I'd like to reemphasize that I am not here to belittle Mormons. I am not here to offer you ammunition to club them over the head. I am not here to evoke laughter at their expense. I do not believe that we will reach Mormons by laughing at them or laughing at their expense. I feel this is a very, very serious responsibility that I have. I feel it's a direct call of God as outlined in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel and the 3rd chapter of Ezekiel, which describes that if you see the sword coming to destroy the people, you must blow the trumpet and warn the people. If you blow the trumpet and they hear it and they ignore it and are destroyed, their blood is on their shoulders. But if you don't blow the trumpet and they're destroyed, then their blood is on your shoulders. I have a deep, deep burden and love for the Mormon people. I come from 4 generations of Mormons, my parents on both sides of my family, my grandparents and my great-grandparents on both sides of my family. Nearly every member of my family living today are in various degrees of activity in the Mormon Church. My father just returned from Guatemala from a mission. I have a son that recently returned from a mission to Argentina. I have another son that recently returned from a mission to Ecuador, and he finished his mission in the San Diego Spanish-speaking mission. He developed an amoeba infection that they could not cure in Ecuador, and he had to come back to be near a good hospital. He finished up in El Centro, where I will be speaking tomorrow. I'm going to go very rapidly through what brought me out of the church because I have a typewritten letter which I wrote to my family and friends following having my name removed from the records of the Mormon Church, which details what started me on my research, what I read to refute some charges. The bibliography is here, the decision I made, and some of the feedback I've received from Mormons. There's also a tape of an extended talk that I gave a year or so ago at Norwalk. I want to emphasize one special area which I hope to be able to get to fairly quickly, but I will go through what started me researching. As Tony mentioned, I was born, raised, and educated in the church. I graduated from Brigham Young University in 1960 with a degree in sociology and minor in psychology. I served a mission, not a full-time mission, but a stake mission in the Walnut Creek Stake. I was married in the Los Angeles Temple in 1957 and have 4 children, all of whom are in the Mormon Church. My daughter, however, is really out of the church but has not come to Christ. I must emphasize that if you can bring a Mormon or anyone who is involved in a false religion out of their religion, you've just created a real problem in their life and perhaps even made them a suicide risk. Suicide is the 3rd leading cause of death in Utah. That's a tragic statistic for the home of the Mormon Church. I don't know the reasons for this, but I do have some ideas on it. It's not just the Mormon Church. Jehovah's Witness, suicide is way above the national average. Emotional illness is way above the national average. Well, what started me out? In September of 1977, I remarried after having divorced my first wife, which was the hardest thing I ever did, having been born and raised a Mormon. It was devastating to me. I nearly had a total nervous breakdown, especially after the divorce when my wife was disfellowshipped from the church. And the reasons were such that I just couldn't comprehend the reasons. I don't want to cause any pain in her life, She's come back into the church in full fellowship, but she had a serious problem in her life. I got active in the special interest program, the singles, adult singles program, and in 1977 was on the executive committee for a very large special interest conference at Stanford University. In the special interest program, I met a lovely Mormon lady, convert, and we were married in September of 1977. In October of 1977, we went to Utah on our honeymoon, and on our way back from Utah, we stayed overnight in St. George, Utah, with a man who had worked for Howard Hughes for over 20 years, one of his closest aides. He told us when we called that he would be out when we arrived, but told us how to get into his home, said, make ourselves at home. We went in and were alone for about an hour and a half before he returned home. On his coffee table was a book called Mormon Spies, Hughes, and the CIA by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. I picked it up and started thumbing through it, thinking it was about Mormons that had worked for Hughes and the CIA and may have been spies. Not being threatened by anything that might be in this, and I discovered very quickly that it was what would be termed anti-Mormon literature. The subject matter was not disturbing to me because I could understand people in the church getting involved in projects that may not have been good projects. I was not able to finish reading the book. When he came home, I asked him why he had it. He said that he had been sent the book to comment on the accuracy concerning Howard Hughes. Following that, the next several months, I was curious about this book and quietly in my mind thought, I wonder how I can get that book. One day after we had moved from the Bay Area down to Tehachapi, California, I was alone in Tehachapi for about 6 weeks before my wife joined me, having worked at the Lawrence Lab for another 6 weeks for retirement benefits reasons. And one day I walked into Sharp's Office Supply in Bakersfield and bought some equipment, some stationery for my business. And I had parked in front of the Berean Bookstore in Bakersfield, a Christian Bible bookstore. I had never been in a Christian Bible bookstore in my life. I'd always been in the 70s bookstore or the Deseret bookstore or something like that, which the church sponsored. And without thinking at all, I walked into the Berean bookstore and a young man came up, asked me if he could help me. I said, yes, I would like to know if you can obtain a copy of this Mormon Spies, Hughes, and the CIA. He said, well, he didn't think he had that in stock, but he thought he had some other books by the Tanners who authored the book, Gerald and Sandra Tanner from Salt Lake City. Gerald Tanner is a relative of N. Eldon Tanner, the counselor in the presidency of the Mormon Church today. His wife is a direct descendant of Brigham Young. They're the most prolific authors of material on the Mormon Church today. He went in the back room and came out with a book called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. I looked at the book, looked in the table of contents, and saw some things that I had never really heard about in the Mormon Church. I had maybe heard the name, but I never knew anything about it. And so feeling guilty, I bought the book. Feeling guilty, I read the book from cover to cover in a six-week period, which is like Chinese torture. It's a very lengthy book. It's equivalent to about a 1,500-page book. When I finished reading this book, in my mind, I thought, if these charges are true in this book, then the Mormon Church has to be a massive, massive fraud. I was an active member of the church. I did not believe these charges could be true. I wrote to Truman Madsen at Brigham Young University, who's a friend of mine. I outlined what I had read and the fact that I was very, very disturbed about this material, and there must be an answer, and where could I find the answer? For I felt that if Mormons read this book, they could not help but be disturbed. And if they were disturbed, they could very quietly leave the church. So in order to prevent people leaving the church, I set about to become an expert in anti-Mormon literature. I felt that the church had a responsibility to answer the charges in this book, for there is evidence in this book that demands a verdict, to take a title from Josh McDowell. So my wife came home. I told her what I had read. She became very upset, wanted me to burn it, get it out of the house or anything. She felt it was satanic literature. I said, no, I'm going to refute these charges. Truman Matson referred me to Dean Jesse, the assistant church historian in Salt Lake City. I contacted Dean Jesse, and he outlined a course of study where I could find answers to the charges. In the meantime, I had talked to the institute director in Bakersfield. The LDS Church has an institute at each major college or even the junior colleges around the country. And so I went to Glenn Walquist at the institute, and he indicated that he knew that there was a book written in answer to this book. He had a copy, but he wouldn't give it to me, and he didn't know where I could get it. Following that, I went north to Pleasant Hill for my son Travis, who served his mission here in San Diego at the end of his mission, for his missionary farewell. I contacted Gerald Jones, the institute director at Diablo Valley College in Concord. He said that he knew about the book answering the Tanner's book, and he knew where I could get it, that I could get it at Sam Weller's Zion's Bookstore in Salt Lake City. 2 days later, I was in Salt Lake City, and I went into Sam Weller's Zion's Bookstore and purchased a copy of the answer to the Tanner's book. Now, again, some things are hard not to chuckle about. But please, this is not laughter at the expense of Mormons, it's just a fact. The book is 63 pages long. It's written by a Latter-day Saint historian anonymously. No publication information, no copyright, nothing. When I purchased this, the clerk said, "Do you know there's an answer to this?" I said, "No." So she gave me the answer to this, answering Dr. Clandestine, a response to the anonymous LDS historian. Later I obtained an expanded or enlarged copy of that because the story of how this came into existence is utterly fascinating. It's like Watergate. I won't go into detail on this, but it's utterly fascinating. Dean Jesse outlined, let me cover one of the things in this book. First of all, I felt guilty reading the Tanner's book. And this author by the church says, "I can speak only for myself, but I feel that your curiosity in reading Gerald and Sandra Tanner's work, Mormonism, Shadow, or Reality, is a legitimate part of the process of spiritual understanding and testimony Paul described when he wrote, 'Prove all things, hold fast that which is good,' 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Immediately the guilt was taken off of my shoulders. This was legitimate. On the third page, he indicates something that really shook me up. He says, "I must say that my own experience with prayer, the Spirit, and revelation are primary evidence, whereas the evidence and testimony of the Scriptures, of the prophets and other good believing people, and of the historical record of mankind are secondary." And I put a big wow alongside of this because I felt that it should be just the opposite. The Scriptures are primary evidence and our feelings are secondary evidence. We must check out our feelings with the Word of God in order to prevent being deceived. Now, I remind you that I was looking for information that I could hand to a Mormon and say, "Okay, you read the charge here, read this, you'll find the answer." On page 42 of this, one of the charges of the Tanner's book is that at least 60% of the church history that was supposedly written by Joseph Smith personally, the 7-volume church history, was not written by Joseph Smith, but written by other individuals, changed from third-person language to first-person language as if Joseph Smith had written it himself, and published as his own authorship. This individual says regarding this, "This is certainly all true, and as an historian I regret the confusion that such editorial practices have caused. I was looking for literature that I could hand to a Mormon and say, 'Read this, you'll find the answer.' I didn't dare give this to a Mormon in answer to that specific charge, because he'd find confirmation from a Mormon author, in essence published by the Mormon Church, when you read the investigation. So it's confirming that situation. One of the other charges in the Tanner's book is that there are several different versions of the first vision. Joseph Smith claimed that when he was 14 years of age, in the spring of 1820, he went out into the woods to pray to find out which church was the true church. He claims that while he was praying, a light appeared exactly over my head, using his language, above the brightness of the noonday sun. It descended gradually until it fell upon me. Standing above me in the air were two personages in the form of men. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and pointing to the other, said, 'This is my beloved son.' He then asked which church to join. He was told he should join none of the churches, that they were, all of the churches were false, all of their doctrines and creeds were an abomination, and all of their professors of religion were corrupt. I discovered in reading in the Brigham Young University spring issue 1969 an article written by Dean Jesse himself, the assistant church historian, that there are at least four separate versions of the first vision. One written by Joseph Smith in his own handwriting in 1831 or 1832. He says, 'I saw the Lord and many the heavens opened, and I saw the Lord and many angels.' In one version he's 14, in one version he's 15, in one version he's 16, and in one version he's 17. In the version known by the church, two personages came down. In the version in his handwriting, the heavens opened and he saw the Lord and many angels. Another, one personage came down and was later joined by a second personage. Another, he saw many angels. He went into the woods in some versions strictly to be forgiven of his sins, not to find out which church was the true church. The discrepancies were so major in my mind that I could not conceive of this being anything but a fabrication in his mind. First of all, it supposedly happened in the spring of 1820. The authorized version was dictated to a scribe in 1838 and was not published until 1842, 22 years after it supposedly happened. Yet he claimed that he suffered persecution at the hand of religious leaders because of telling this story. There is no newspaper or any other evidence of this story being told prior to 1838. Some of the very close leaders of the church may have heard this story, but it was not known by the public. So again, from a Mormon author, a Mormon publication, I found confirmation to one of the major charges in the Tanner's book. Another charge in the Tanner's book is that in 1826, Joseph Smith was arrested and convicted for being a money digger, a glass looker, and an imposter. The church has always said that this was spurious in their language, that it was dredged up by the enemies of the church to discredit Joseph Smith. In a book called The Mythmakers by Hugh Nibley on page 142, Hugh Nibley says, "If this is in fact true, this is the most damning evidence ever discovered about Joseph Smith." In 1967, Wesley Walters discovered the court documents in the Chenango County Courthouse in Norwich, New York, as I remember. They have the documents. You can get copies of them. It shows that he was arrested, he was convicted, he skipped bail, and was never incarcerated for it. Aside from that, On page 130, or on page 36 of the Story of the Latter-day Saints, a church history book written by Dr. James Allen and Dr. Glenn Leonard, professors at Brigham Young University, this book was written under the direction of the First Presidency and in collaboration with the Church Historian's Office in Salt Lake City. They confirm that Joseph Smith was in fact tried for this money-digging charge. It says, although it is certain the trial was held, neither the precise charges nor the outcome of the trial are known. They admit it happened, but they skim over it in such a way that you really don't catch the impact of it without knowing the further information. Again, in a church publication confirmation of one of the serious charges, where in fact in 1826, Joseph had 3 years previous seen the angel Moroni, according to his story, and the angel Moroni had instructed him to prepare himself to receive the gold plates. In 1826, then, he's arrested for being a money digger. What this involved is he would take a top hat, he would take a seer stone, that he called it, place the seer stone in the hat, place his face in the hat, excluding the light, and from the darkness, shining forth from the stone, he could tell where buried treasure was. And he hired himself out to do this. You can find confirmation to this in Joseph Smith's own testimony in the church history. So again, confirmation from a Mormon source. To skip way ahead, I purchased a photographic reproduction of the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. One of the charges in the Tanner's book is that there are 3,913 changes from the original 1830 edition. Just today I picked up a copy, bought a copy that was available here, I don't know, they might have some more left, of all of the changes marked in the book. But I checked the ones that the Tanners indicated in their book, in fact, that yes, in fact, there were changes and doctrinal changes, not just misspelling or word changes. Doctrinal changes. I then, at the same time, I purchased an 1833 edition of the Book of Commandments, which was to the Church of Christ, not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In this also is the 1835 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Changed the name. In the 1835 edition, they have the Lectures on Faith to the School of the Prophets, which was included in the 1835 edition, and the 14 Articles of Faith. Not the 13, but the 14. So, as I continued, also I have an 1851 photocopy of the Pearl of Great Price. As I continued to study, I found confirmation from Mormon authors, Mormon sources, Mormon publications, that the charges in the Tanner's book were true. I went on in study. I read 112 articles in BYU Studies from the beginning of their publication to the present, and I now subscribe to it. I read 30 to 40 articles in Dialogue, a journal of Mormon for Mormon scholars. I read in excess of 20,000 books and documents, pages of books and documents, trying to find answers to these charges. I finally determined the charges had to be true. I needed to have answers, and so in desperation I turned to, what do you suppose I turned to? Isn't that interesting that it took me all that time, 18 months, to turn to the source I should have turned to in the beginning? The Bible. Now, I didn't have this Bible at that time. I had my missionary companions, my missionary Bible, and my triple combination. I bought a Wycliffe's Bible commentary, and in 6 weeks I read the New Testament in its entirety along with the commentary. Answers leaped out of the pages at me, just leaped out. Now, at this point, somewhere along this area, I had read in Revelation, in the Tanner's book, I think, one of the things they said in Revelation 3:20, that Jesus stands knocking at the door. And that you, if you open the door and invite him in, that at that moment you gain eternal life. You're written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you become part of the body of Christ, Ecclesia, the church. So I did that privately. And as I studied in the Bible, it was just like a veil had been taken off of my mind and my eyes. I could understand the scriptures so clearly. I remember reading in the book of Hebrews from about the 5th chapter through the 11th chapter. I came to the 7th chapter, and on the top of page 291 of my missionary edition of the Bible put out by the Mormon Church, it says Levitical priesthood abolished. Well, I knew the Levitical priesthood was the Aaronic priesthood. So I was studying, well, why was the Levitical priesthood abolished? And as I studied and learned, I found that the Levitical priesthood was abolished because sacrifices were abolished with Christ. He was the last sacrifice. I also learned that there was only one high priest at a time on the earth. And for 1,500 years, year after year after year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And it was such a sacred thing in the Holy of Holies that they tied a rope around him. If he happened to pass out or something, they could not go in and retrieve him because they would be killed. So they'd drag him out. I don't know if this ever happened, but that's what they did. I learned that Jesus Christ became the last high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the only intercessor we have between us and God. Contrary to Brigham Young, who said that we cannot get into heaven without Joseph Smith's permission. And so, as I studied and learned, I indeed decided I had been deceived. I had based my decision on incomplete and inaccurate information. Incomplete because the church had suppressed it for 140 years. Inaccurate because the church had changed it. In my profession, I've learned that when people make business decisions based on incomplete and inaccurate information, they end up running to an attorney to bail them out of trouble. When they make investments based on incomplete and inaccurate information, they can lose their money. When a doctor performs surgery based on incomplete and inaccurate information, he can kill his patient. When you make a decision in religion based on incomplete and inaccurate information, you can end up in Jonestown drinking Kool-Aid. Now, there are only 1,000 people or so in Jonestown, but there have been millions following Joseph Smith. If the Mormon Church is false, then following the instructions by Brigham Young, Joseph Fielding Smith, who became the 10th president of the church, and Orson Pratt, one of the early leaders of the church, Brigham Young said, take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and show us if we're wrong. Orson Pratt said, show us if we're wrong. We'll be forever grateful if you'll have the pleasing reflection of straightening us out. And Joseph Fielding Smith says, if Joseph Smith was a willful deceiver, he should be exposed. In the early days of the church, they invited debate. In fact, in the Doctrine and Covenants, it says you should debate your enemies in public and in private. Now, it seems that I'm an enemy to the church. My challenge to the Mormon church and the Mormon scholars is from Job 6:24. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. And in the meantime, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I gave my heart to the Lord. I got rebaptized by a Baptist minister in Bakersfield. I was the last baptism in the old First Baptist Church on Truxton Avenue in Bakersfield. And since that time, my life has been a series of daily miracles of things happening. Just absolutely blow your mind incredible things happening. I even got so gutsy I got a license plate that says ex-Mormons. I'd like a young man to stand up tonight who's here because of that license plate. Stand up. On the way here tonight, I was flagged down on the freeway coming from El Cajon by two frantic young men. And they said, we're on our way to a business meeting with church authorities, the Mormon Church. We've been investigating the Mormon Church. We've got a business deal pending with them. We're ready to join the Mormon Church, and we saw your license plate. I told them I was speaking tonight. His partner went to meet with the church authorities, and he's here. I meet a young lady in a parking lot in Bakersfield, and she's yelling at me clear across the parking lot, "Sir, sir." She runs over, she says, "I saw your license plate. What do you got against Mormons?" I said, "Nothing. I love the Mormons dearly, but I have problems with their doctrines." I told her I was a graduate of BYU, among other things. She said, "Did you know Rodney Turner there?" I said, "Yes. As a matter of fact, his master's thesis was one of the reasons I left the church." "Oh my goodness, he's my uncle. What'd he say?" I said, "His master's thesis confirmed that for over 20 years, Brigham Young taught that Adam was our father and our God and the only God with whom we had to do. He taught that Adam God came down and physically had intercourse with Mary to conceive Christ. He taught that Jesus was not begotten by the Holy Ghost." Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50. And nobody in the Mormon Church can deny that he taught the Adam God doctrine as a doctrine. Yet in 1976, the president of the Mormon Church said, "It is alleged that early leaders of the church taught that Adam was our father and our God. We repudiate this as being false doctrine, and those who follow it are led into error." What he neglects to say is the man that taught it was Brigham Young. If Brigham Young taught it as a false doctrine, that makes him a false prophet, which makes Spencer W. Kimball a false prophet under Mormon succession of authority. Now, I believe the bottom line in terms of the problems with the Mormon Church can be wrapped up in one issue. Mormon missionaries come to my home. On one occasion, I was felt impressed to use a certain dialogue with them. And I said, "Would you pray and ask God if it's okay to commit adultery or fornication?" "Oh no," they were shocked. "We wouldn't do that." "Why wouldn't you?" "Because God has told us not to do that." "Where did he tell you that?" "In the Bible." "Good. Then can we agree for discussion that wherever God has spoken clearly on an issue, that we should not pray and ask him whether it's right or wrong?" They agreed. I went one step further. I said, "Can we say it's offensive to God to pray and ask him about things that he's spoken very clearly about?" They agreed. I said, "Would you pray and ask God if Joseph Smith was a true prophet?" "Yes." "Why would you do that?" "So that we would know." "How would you know that?" "The gift of the Holy Ghost would manifest the truth to us." "How would that happen?" "We'd receive a burning in our bosom or a burning in our heart." I said, "Now wait a minute, let's back up. We've agreed that we should not pray and ask God about things that he's spoken very clearly about. Correct?" "Yes." "Are you aware that God has spoken very, very clearly on how to determine whether a man is a true prophet or not?" And so I started through a line of scriptures known as a hermeneutic line of scriptures. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, he expounded the scriptures from Moses to the present. The word expounded comes from the Greek hermeneus. He expounded all the scriptures from the beginning to the present, so it totally explained on a given subject. And because of that, their hearts burned within them. From the topical guide to the scriptures published by the Mormon Church, I found a line of scriptures dealing with false prophets. I'll read these very rapidly. I understand they're taping this. The tapes will be made available for those that want them. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. I'll come back to these. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 9:15. Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah 5:31. Jeremiah 14, verses 14 to 17. Jeremiah, the entire 23rd chapter. Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel, the entire 23rd chapter. Ezekiel 14:9, Ezekiel 22:28, Hosea 9:7, Micah 3:5-11, Zephaniah 3:4, Zechariah 13:3-5, Matthew 7:15-20, Matthew 24:11-24, and the 24th chapter of Matthew is just loaded with dynamite information that everybody should read and understand. When a prophet says that angels spoke to him and he knew that Jesus was going to return on a certain date, you can tell him, how can you know that? Even the angels of God don't know that, nor Jesus himself. Only the Father knows that. Mark 13:22, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, 2 Peter 2:1-3, 1 John 4:1. Let me come back to these. Deuteronomy 13:1-5 in essence says that even if a prophet brings forth a sign or a wonder, but if that prophet leads you after another god, even that prophet shall die. The God of Mormonism is a created being. He was born on another world as a baby. He lived, he grew up, he got married, he had children, he died, he was resurrected. Because he was obedient to his ordinances of the gospel that he understood by the law of eternal progression, he was exalted and became God. That's not the God of the Bible. This is another God. So point one, Joseph Smith fails the test. He has led Mormons after another God. Deuteronomy 18:20-22. If the prophet speaks a thing in my name and that thing does not come to pass, you don't need to be afraid of him. He's not a true prophet. At this point, I've compiled in excess of 60 prophetic utterances and revelations of Joseph Smith that did not come to pass, and by the nature of the language, most of them cannot come to pass. Let me go through a couple of them. February 14, 1835, Joseph Smith said that Jesus would come even 56 years should wind up the scene. By February 14, 1830 or 1891, Jesus should have returned. He did not. Matthew 24:36 says even the angels don't know when he's coming back. April 6, 1843, in the History of the Church, Volume 5, page 336, Joseph Smith said, I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written that the Son of Man will not come in the heavens till I am 85 years old, 48 years hence, or about 1890. That's in his also in his own diary, March 10, 1843. The period is March 10, 1843 to July 14, 1843. Jesus didn't make it by 1890. Doctrine and Covenants, the 84th section, says that they were to build a temple in Independence, Missouri. The temple was to be constructed in the generation of 1832 and be dedicated by the hand of Joseph Smith, Jr. The temple was not built, and the church has a problem because the land where it's to be built is owned by the reorganized church in Independence, Missouri, and they plan on building their own temple there. Doctrine and Covenants, section 115, they were to build a temple in far west Missouri, and it was to be constructed. They were not to stop construction on it until it was completed. It was not completed. Doctrine and Covenants, section 111, they were to go to Salem, Massachusetts, where there was treasure buried there for them so that they could pay their bills and get out of financial difficulty. They went to Salem, Massachusetts. They've rented the home where the treasure was supposed to be. They found nothing. In an address to all believers in Christ written by David Whitmer, one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, he indicates that they were to go to Toronto, Canada, and sell the copyright of the Book of Mormon so that they could get money to get out of their financial difficulties. They returned without selling it. David Whitmer says, I was there also and am an eyewitness to these facts. Well, we were all in great trouble, and we asked Joseph how it was that he had received a revelation from the Lord for some brethren to go to Toronto and sell the copyright, and the brethren had utterly failed in their undertaking. Joseph did not know how it was, so he inquired of the Lord about it. And behold, the following revelation came through the stone, the seer stone, a chocolate-colored stone about the size of a large egg, found while digging a well for a man named, last name of Chase. He said, some revelations are of God, some revelations are of man, and some revelations are of the devil. So we see that the revelation to go to Toronto and sell the copyright was not of God, but was of the devil or the heart of men. Another prophecy that did not come to pass, nor can it come to pass. Plural marriage, Doctrine and Covenants, section 132. Plural marriage was to be an everlasting covenant. It's no longer here. Doctrine and Covenants, section 101 or 104. The United Order was to be an everlasting order for the benefit of my church and for the salvation of men until I come, the Lord supposedly speaking. It's not here anymore. Doctrine and Covenants, section 114. David W. Patton was called on a mission. It says that he may, this is the Lord speaking, that he may perform a mission unto me next spring in company with others, even 12, including himself, to testify of my name and bear glad tidings unto all the world. That was to be in the spring of 1839. October 27th, 1838, he was buried. If the Lord calls a man to go on a mission, you'd think that he would preserve him to go on the mission. Now, to see what kind of machinations go on in answering things like this, the Mormons say, well, he was called on a mission in heaven. And it's frustrating to try to dialogue with Mormons, especially when you get into the area of Scripture. You'll discuss a Scripture with them, like Isaiah 43:10, which says, before me there was no God formed, after me there will be no God formed. Isaiah 44:8 says, I don't even know of any other God. Yet the Mormons believe that there was a council of gods in the pre-existence and they concocted a plan to create the world. And each Mormon male holding the Melchizedek priesthood and married in the temple aspires to become a god and create spirit children and create his own world sometime in the future. They say there are gods that are so numerous that the sands, pebbles on the seashore, and they're more than that. They're more than the stars in all the heavens. Doctrine and Covenants, section 117. Let me ask, has anyone in here, other than some of my associates, has anyone in here ever heard of Oliver Granger? Can you tell me who Oliver Granger was? Okay, Oliver Granger was Joseph Smith's business associate, or business manager. The Doctrine and Covenants, section 117, verse 12, says, the Lord speaking to Oliver Granger through Joseph Smith in Revelation, and again I say unto you, I remember my servant Oliver Granger. Behold, verily I say unto him that his name shall be held or had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation forever and ever, thus saith the Lord. And down in verse 15 it says, But let the blessings of my people be on him forever and ever. The vast majority of Mormons that I have met, almost without exception, have never even heard of Oliver Granger. They should be holding his name in sacred remembrance, but they're not. Now, give you the machinations they go through on this. Well, they say his name is held in sacred remembrance by God. I see this as being held in sacred remembrance by the people, because the blessings of my people will be poured out upon him from forever and ever. Joseph Smith in 1837 said that there are inhabitants living on the moon. Says they're more of a uniform size than the inhabitants of the earth, being about 6 feet in height. They dress very much like the Quaker style and are quite general in style, or the one fashion of dress. They live to be very old, coming generally near 1,000 years. This is the description of them as given by Joseph the seer, and he could see whatever he asked in asked the Father in the name of Jesus to see. This was published in the Young Ladies Mutual Improvement Association Journal, Volume 3, pages 263 and 264 in 1892, published by the Mormon Church. If it was false, they should not have published it. They should have retracted it. I heard a man speak through a tape. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And in this, which was a Sunday school lesson to the young ladies, said, when you get telescopes big enough, you'll be able to see these people on the moon. So he went to Mount Palomar. And he asked the man if they looked at the moon very much. He said, yes, every day that it wasn't foggy. He says, you ever see any Quakers walking around up there? He says, no, and he walked away. He met Commander Irwin, who went to the moon. He asked him, he says, you went to the moon? Yes. You drove a dune buggy on the moon, picked up some rocks and brought them back? Yes. I want to ask you a question, and don't laugh. Did you see any Quakers up there? He says he laughed. He says, if you stepped out dressed like a Quaker, your veins would burst. You'd have just seconds to live. There's no air up there. There's no water up there. Air and water are two very important things for Quakers. So he said to Commander Irwin, I believe that's the reason you went to the moon, to find out if there are any Quakers up there. This is serious, folks. Our eternal salvation depends upon whether Joseph Smith and successive presidents of the Mormon Church were two prophets. I can go on these false prophecies. But according to Deuteronomy 18, 20-22, all you need is one. In fact, I could go on all night on this. I've got over 60 of them. If I read the whole things, you'd be here all night. All you need is one, and you've got a false prophet. Isaiah 9:16 says, if you follow the false prophet or your false leaders or your leaders lead you into error, you will be destroyed. Matthew 7, verses 15-20 says, by the fruits you will know the prophet. Now, if you walk out into an orchard and you see a tree and there's oranges growing on it, what kind of a tree is that? Any problems with anybody? If you see a tree and there's apples growing on it, what kind of a tree is that? It's an apple tree. What kind of fruit comes off of the tree of a prophet? Prophecies, not his works or his life. Prophecies. And in Matthew 7:15-20 it says, you can't have one bad fruit on the tree, for if you do, it's hewn down and cast into the fire. The way I see this is if you cling to the false prophecy of the false prophet while they're cutting the tree down and throwing it in the fire, you're going right into the fire with the tree. It's that simple. Now, I realize that this is upsetting some people that may be here. Don't believe me. Oh, I pray, don't believe me. Be a Berean. When Paul went to Berea, he taught the gospel. And when he taught the gospel, they whipped out their scriptures and they checked everything he had to say. Teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. But check it out. Your eternal salvation depends on whether or not I'm telling you the truth. Lastly, on this false prophecy issue, Doctrine and Covenants, section 3, verse 3 says, Remember, it is not the work of God that is frustrated, but the work of man. If these prophecies had been of God, they would have been fulfilled in the time element that they were indicated. They would not have been frustrated like they were. Now, what did I do when I found out that I, in fact, had been deceived? Well, you've got a few choices. You can either quietly go out the back door of the church and become inactive and become nothing, or a suicide potential because you're depressed to find out you've been deceived all your life. Or you can become angry and go back and become a rabble-rouser in the church and ask embarrassing questions. I went through a stage like that of being very angry to think that I had been deceived. That lasted only until the point that I invited Jesus into my heart, and that anger disappeared at that instant. I no longer am angry. Even though my father, when he heard what I had done, he said, I don't want anything to do with you ever again. If you ever come to Utah, you're not welcome in our home. That hurt. When he heard a radio broadcast in Salt Lake City of an interview that I was interviewed, he then sent the message through my sister that he wants me to change my name. My children feel that I'm possessed of the devil. I have one son that won't stay overnight in our home because he feels it's demon-possessed. I have an aunt that says I need to see a shrink and then go get exercised. I don't think I need a shrink. I have a burden for and a love for my family and my friends and those here that are Mormons and those here that have not accepted the formula of Revelation 3:20 that says Jesus is standing knocking at the door and he wants to come into your heart and make you a new person, but there's no doorknob on the outside. It's on the inside and you must open the door from the inside. The minute you do that, the minute you invite the real Jesus Christ into your heart, you become written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you become part of the body of Christ, Ecclesia, which is the church. Now, I heard a lot of church names here tonight. That's not the church. That's where you fellowship. And you fellowship where you're being spiritually fed. And the reason that there's a lot of switching around between churches is because some pastors and ministers are not feeding you. And I've experienced this in visiting a number of different churches. Some messages are dead. And search until you find the message alive in the message of Jesus Christ. I found that message where I fellowship in Bakersfield. I just rejoice at the pastor we have, that he gets into the Word of God and teaches about Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us. And I can walk out here tonight, and one of those fire trucks that are out there could run out over me, and I'd see God. And I'd live with Jesus. I know that. I ask Mormons if they know right this instant if they have eternal life, if they can be exalted. Well, I don't know. Maybe I have disobeyed some of the commandments. The only way they can make it is by obedience to all the laws and ordinances of the gospel. I discovered there's 1,050 commands in the New Testament, 2,700 and some odd in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, prior, and there are 600 and something prior to Exodus. And then you have all the laws and ordinances of the Mormon prophets, including one of the latest ones to fix up, paint up, and clean up your house. And if you disobey it, you don't make it. The 131st section of the Doctrine and Covenants says you can't be saved in ignorance, so you've got to know all the commandments. James says if you offend in one, you've offended in all. And this is reiterated in Mormon doctrine. It's mission impossible. You cannot gain exaltation and become a god by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Jesus himself said, how many Jews were saved by the law? And he answered it, zero, not one. The whole message from Genesis to Revelation is that we cannot make it by obedience to God's laws. We are sinners. We miss the mark through our sinning. And only through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ do we make it. It's so simple. I can't believe how people get all hung up on doctrines, on things that take them away from the real gospel. The Apostle Paul taught what the gospel was, that Jesus lived, he died, he rose the third day for us. He gave his life for us. There's not one single word in that about laws and ordinances or works. Mormon doctrine says that we have to work to gain exaltation. Romans 10:1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They go about to establish their own righteousness through their works. Isaiah, I think, 64:6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. It's only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And it's so simple. Just open the door and invite them in. And you can walk out here and get hit by a truck and get rid of all this garbage life we're living in. Sometimes you think, well, wouldn't that be neat if you could go out honorably? My brothers and sisters, I carry a burden. You can read the entire story, which goes into some more detail on the bibliography and research, or listen to my other tape. Feel free to contact me in Bakersfield or any of the ex-Mormons for Jesus. It's been a real privilege for me to be here tonight. And I would plead with you, if there's anybody here tonight that has not taken that step of inviting Jesus into your heart to become your personal Savior and develop a personal relationship with God, it's so simple. We just acknowledge before God that we're sinners. We've missed the mark. We can't obey all these laws and ordinances and commandments. And we will accept the free gift that God gave to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And allow Him to come into our heart and make us what He wants us to be, not what we want to be, or what our parents want us to be, or our wife wants us to be. But the minute you do that, it's amazing what you can become, the successes that you can experience. And I just hope and pray that those that have not done that tonight will do it.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto You. And thank You, Lord, for Your gift of eternal life. And I receive You this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the Book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. And Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Oh.